Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 14. Let me read God's word to you. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments, and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you lead your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Thus far we read in God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we need your help to hear and approach your holy word as it should be understood and grasped. These words inspired by your Spirit through the pen of Isaiah to your people, revealing that which you would like us to know, which we need to know for our own warning and for our own encouragement. Father, we pray that you would open your word to us all this day and help us by your Spirit, not only to hear, but to believe and obey and hope in your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. There have always been wars and veterans of wars who come back and some tell the story of what happened. There are a handful, I don't think it's many, a handful that glory in the gore and they tell the stories. But most veterans don't talk about what they've seen on the battlefield. The sights, the smells, the sounds of violence and blood and death. Most civilians, most families have been kept from those things until, really, the American Civil War. And photographers like Matthew Brady and his work, where they brought cameras out onto the battlefields of the Civil War and photographed not only the marching units and the generals at their leisure, but photographed the battlefield after the battle. And there, on these grounds hallowed by the war dead, you see bodies strewn, misshapen, pierced by bullets and bombs. Most every one of us have seen those black and white photos from that era, whether it be through a PBS special or some other form or books. Those early days of photography gave us a window and an opportunity to battle, to death, in a way that had not happened before. And perhaps now we take these things for granted. When CNN or somebody shows up with a camera in the midst of violence, we can watch it unfold, whether it be in the inner city or in the Middle East. The picture we have here in Isaiah 63 has the shocking effect, as it were, of one coming from battle. Garments splattered with blood. There's a shock effect as we read these opening words. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Where have you been and what have you done? And then to hear words about the day of vengeance. My friends, as we go through the book of Isaiah, we don't simply look at all the favorite passages. We try to look at all of God's Word, which is a faithful way to find out what God has written. And here in Isaiah 63, we find that God communicates to us that the one who will come is Messiah, to liberate his people, to comfort, to proclaim good news to the poor, to set the captives free. This one is also the avenger of Almighty God, who will bring vengeance upon the wicked. The day of redemption is also a day of wrath. So Isaiah 63 teaches us. But it is vengeance and mercy. Let's take a look at these two things, these two themes, as they stand before us in God's Word today. First, from Isaiah 63, this avenger in action. Who is this? That's the question that's asked right in verse 1. Who is this? And it almost sounds as though the watchman from chapter 62, if you remember last week, who was watching and praying for the unfolding of the redemptive work of God, now looks and sees someone coming. And they look, and it's at a distance, but they can see that the apparel is splendid. There's a contrast there. They can say, oh, someone of importance is coming. The watchman on the wall also sees the greatness of his stride, and he marches in strength. An expression that this is no mere wealthy person, but this is a military-bearing person, perhaps a king even, as he strides towards the city. And he comes from the direction of Edom and Bozrah. Who is it? The answer comes back in verse 1. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Echoes of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim and to set captives free. It's the liberator, our Messiah, being pictured here in Isaiah, the one who would redeem God's people and give his righteousness to be our covering. This anointed one. But he marches not just as a savior, but he marches as a king. He marches as a general. And he comes from this direction that surprises Isaiah. He comes from Edom and Bozrah, from the Gentile regions surrounding Jerusalem. Now, if you do a search, and that's easy to do with computers and electronics, you can find actually both places are mentioned elsewhere in Isaiah, in Isaiah 34. Let's turn there. What is the significance of him coming from Edom and Bozrah? Well, my friends, the liberator has come from executing judgment on the nations. Not only has he redeemed God's people, but he has vanquished God's enemies. And these places, Edom and Bozrah, stand as representatives of the nations apart from God, who will know the vengeance and wrath of God. Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 10, lay it out for us fairly plainly. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. Sounds like a very important announcement in Isaiah 34, verse 2. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction and given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. Mountains shall flow with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall rot away. The sky shall roll up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword, it is sated with blood, it is gorged with fat, the blood of lambs and goats with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its full of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. This is verse 8 now. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur, and her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Thus far we read in Isaiah 34. Frightening pictures. Things that we might not necessarily want to look at, but the Lord wants His people to know. That even as I give you sweet words of hope about a Savior, a suffering servant, who like a lamb will go to its slaughter on your behalf, even as I speak of these things which will result in your being saved and secured to me, God says to refuse my salvation, to continue in your rebellion, to be a part of these nations that offend and oppose me is going to lead to your destruction. And a day of vengeance will come, a day of judgment. It will be the end of these folks. Those last few verses of Isaiah 34 that were read, verses 9 and 10, it almost gives you the Old Testament picture of Gehenna, of hell itself. Not some doctrine made up by the apostles to scare people in the New Testament, but the place that God has ordained for those who are apart from Him to be forever and ever. The one who comes to liberate God's people and redeem us also comes to execute judgment upon the nations. And the question asked back in Isaiah 63 now, who is this? It looks like you've come from a wine press, it says in verse 2. Leads us to think of the imagery at the end of the Bible, from Revelation chapter 19. Turn there with me. Revelation 19, verse 11 and following. This will help us answer the question why his garments are red. Revelation 19, beginning of verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself, and he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress, verse 15, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why are his garments red? Because the Messiah comes not only to save his people, but to judge God's enemies. And their judgment is like grapes being harvested and crushed in a vat. Maybe you've not seen that demonstrated before. The old-fashioned way of making wine or crushing grapes, you'd bring them in your baskets, you'd dump them in a place, a big vat with little outlets at the bottom for the juices to run out, and people would actually get in the vat, those big ones, and sometimes more than one person, most likely barefoot, And they'd stomp on the grapes until all the grape juice ran out all the vents. And they'd go round and round and round, making sure they got as much out of the grapes as they could. It's the end of the grape, and the juice flows out. And those who come out of that vat, their feet and their lower garments are stained with that bright blood red color. The liberator here has garments that are resplendent, but there's red on them. They're splattered because this same one has come and judged men and women. But friends, let me pause, and in our outline this morning, not only ask who this is and why his garments are red, let me pause and give you a third point. Why vengeance? Why wrath? A pause for this doctrine. Does it belong in the Bible? Is this part of the Old Testament that we ought to turn from? No. This is in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is a God of wrath. Vengeance has a place when it is exercised by a holy God. Vengeance is a hard thing to understand because we come at it with this sinful, distorted view. You know, do not take revenge, we're told. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We would underwrite that and encourage that again today. Don't take revenge for yourself. Because in your sin, you can't do that properly. But rather defer and give that role to the Lord, who does all things well. But vengeance, it is real. The wrath of God is real. It's spoken of in the Bible as the opposite of love. There's a phrase in Leviticus 19:18. It talks about either you're going to take vengeance or you're going to love someone. It's appropriate for a holy God. You should know what Romans chapter 1 tells us about this God in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God has wrath. God reveals his wrath, and his wrath is directed against the ungodly. And it's even now being displayed and revealed. Even now can be perceived. Vengeance and wrath is appropriate for our God. Revelation chapter 14 even describes the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his angels. It says here in Revelation 14, verse 19, the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city and blood flowed from the winepress. An imagery of God's wrath being real and effective and taking its toll. It's a doctrine that's discussed in the Bible, defended in the Bible. But let me tell you why it is so important to maintain it and not pull back from it. Without a doctrine of the wrath of a holy God, how do we explain the cross? Do you think of this? We can't just have a cross and try to focus on good news, love, without also understanding that there is a cross because there's a holy God who is also just. And he cannot welcome sinners into his presence unless sin is dealt with. And that wrath is propitiated and expiated. Men are expiated from their sins and God's wrath is propitiated. We cannot explain the cross without understanding that God hates sin. And sin will provoke a holy God to take vengeance and act in judgment. So these things are important. And we ought not really be surprised that when God speaks about the great last day when he will gather us to himself and will be with him forever, great wedding banquet day, well, we enjoy God. Those who have opposed God, who have, as it were, poked their finger in his eye and said, stay out of my business. Those who don't live for his glory will feel his wrath. The wrath of God directed to us and our sins was laid on Christ. By his stripes we are healed. He was smitten. He was stricken because God hates sin. But Christ interposed His perfect self so that we might not be smitten and stricken for our sin. But those without the Savior stand to face God's wrath alone, naked and alone. But Isaiah 63 doesn't simply tell us of this great day of vengeance and describe the winepress. Isaiah begins speaking in verse 7. And he begins to mention a few things about this liberator, reminding us that this Messiah, this liberator, comes also with mercy. It's not good cop, bad cop. It is a God who is good and holy and gracious and merciful. Let's just look at a couple attributes here before we make some important applications. Hopefully you can see the voice change here in verse 7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that He has granted them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. We've got steadfast love a couple of times. We've got compassion, goodness. It's as though with one large embrace, the prophet says, don't forget all that God does that's positive, all this great loving kindness to us. That word, the ESV translates as steadfast love, the Hebrew word hesed, used about 250 or more times in the Old Testament. That is perhaps the most beautiful grace-like word in the Old Testament. Look for it. It's often translated loving kindness or tender mercies or goodness. It has that Old Testament equivalent to grace itself. I will recount the grace of God, the mercy of God. Even though He comes and slays His enemies, there's mercy, there's grace. He is not just an executioner, He is a God of grace. And so God's people throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, use this Hebrew word hesed to realize that although we don't deserve God passing over us, He does pass over us and love us. His wrath is directed towards the Lamb and not us. And so David sings in Psalm 23, surely goodness and hesed shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercies, this grace, because that's who my God is to me. Isaiah also points out in verse 8 that this is a Savior God. Redemption and salvation is His mission as well, not just judgment. Do you see it in verse 8? He said, surely these are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and He became their Savior. In fact, when He was first introduced back in verse 1 of this chapter, even as He walked up and the scene was startling to Isaiah, he said, who is this? He said, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So His goal is redemption. And if we cannot see that in the grand story of the Scriptures, God sent in His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might have life. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. The whole first coming of Christ is to gather to His Father those who would worship Him in spirit and truth, to gather and to bind up and to set free. It's the second coming of Christ. That last final day when salvation is completed, that these judgments will come. My friends, God goes out of His way to save whosoever will. We're also told in verse 8 of Isaiah 63 that this is a covenant-keeping God. He recognizes us as His people. The covenant name of God is used in verse 7 and elsewhere. A fourth thing we see here about this Messiah coming with mercy is in verse 9, and this is so precious. His personal presence. He is with us. He is present. So I'm not talking about Christmas presents. His presence, His being with us. You see this in verse 9. in all their affliction. He's talking about the people and the Lord. In all the people's affliction, he, the Lord, was also afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. God is present with his people. When he makes that covenant, that's not just a piece of paper somewhere. That's not just a promise to a patriarch. He said, I will be your God, you'll be my people. That's at the heart of the covenant. Well, how can that be? We're sinful, you're holy. God works out all those details through the shedding of blood and the whole rest of our theology. But the covenant is, I'll be your God. I'll go with you. And you'll be mine. And verse 9 remembers that. The psalmist sees this sight of the liberator with his blood-stained garments and says, what has happened? Whatever happens, if we are in covenant with our God, he will be with us, he will redeem us and complete what he starts in us, and he will deal with those apart from us. And that's good news. God will keep his covenant to us. He won't turn as the plots of so many adventure movies where there's a traitor, all of a sudden he turns the gun on his companions and says, okay, I'm taking all the gold for myself. Bang, bang, bang. Our liberator is not going to set us free and then turn on us. He's going to keep his promise and redeem his people. He has a personal presence with us. And because God and his people are so closely identified, listen to this, that is why God hates his enemies all the more. To touch God's people is described in the Old Testament as touching the apple of God's eye, the pupil of God's eye. And in the New Testament, what did the Lord Jesus say to Saul of Tarsus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You, Lord? I'm only going after these Christians. Why are you persecuting me? Because God and his people are so co-identified here. He's present with us. And the Bible Speaks Today commentary, Barry Webb says, God's people are the special objects of the world's hatred. And it may often seem to us that those who reject the Lord mock us with complete impunity, that there's no redress available to us, but it is not so. This passage assures us that nothing we suffer goes unnoticed, and that every wrong done to us will be repaid in full. The Lord himself is our avenger. God is present with his people. Just remember that. Do the applications trickle down into your hearts and minds? When you're mocked on campus for actually believing the Bible is God's word, God is there and he takes a note of that. Mocker. This child of mine does right to believe in my word. How dare you mock him? The Lord takes his notes. And all the tongues of the mockers and the schemers and the tempters and the opponents of God's people, they will give an account unless they too flee to the Savior. Think of it in your family tree. Oh, you're still doing the Christian thing there, Dave? If you're oppressed or opposed for your love of the Savior and your Christian lifestyle and conviction rubs others the wrong way, that they poke and push back, your Lord knows and says, vengeance is mine. This is a season of grace. Oh, that they would turn from their wicked ways, from scoffing at this beautiful thing I'm doing in your life. The Lord waits and waits. But one day the waiting will be over. And when God's people are redeemed and gathered to himself, and the goats are separated from the sheep, they will give an account. God is with his people. To touch his people is to touch him. Final thing that we're told about the Messiah and his mercy here, and it occurs both in verse 12 and 14. Isaiah points out that God is working to make his name glorious. Verse 12, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them, to make for himself an everlasting name. And again in verse 14, so you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. God knows what happens to us reflects on him. And he wants to make his name glorious, so he will defend his people, and he will not let his enemies escape. How would the opponents of God boast in eternity if they got away with their sins? I did this and this and that, and I got away with it. That laughter, that mocking. God says, no, I'm going to make my name glorious. I'm going to show depths of grace you can't imagine to these unworthy sinners. To those who stand apart and refuse my offers, who rebuff my loving advances and my gracious invitations, they will be shut out. They will be dealt with. So God makes his name glorious. He understands the consequences. And to not act with vengeance when he redeems his people would be inglorious. Well, I've moved through a very complicated chapter quickly to make these four applications for us. Let's spend just a couple minutes now. May the Lord give us ears to hear. The first application as we look at Isaiah 63 is this. Do not recoil. I like the word, do not recoil. And more fully and specifically, do not recoil at God's righteous ways. You don't have to be able to explain all of God's ways and defend all of God's ways. But don't recoil or distance yourself from this God of Isaiah 63. Don't say, well, my Jesus would never crush people's lives like grapes in a wine press. Oh, that's repulsive. Don't recoil from the holy pictures of God here. This is what he is. And we, in our sinful finiteness, we can't grasp what it is to have a holy anger and a righteous wrath. Our expressions are always tainted in some measure. Alec Matir says on this point, he says, sober reflection warns us that our reaction is not to be trusted. We know nothing of the emotions proper to absolute holiness, the just, merited, and inevitable final settlement between God and all that defies and opposes him. We can't really grasp that, but we dare not recoil from that God. That is our God. I'll never forget, just to use a personal illustration, one of the first times that my youngest daughter, Heather, saw Daddy angry. Yes, I'm talking about you. It's a delight to have a young girl in your older years at the end of all her children, a little daughter to pamper. And everything's been good. She's been such a good girl. But at one point there was a context and maybe the anger was directed at her. But to see her eyes widen and that little jaw start to quiver. What are those scary sounds coming out of my daddy? Yes, it's one and the same person. The same dad who picks you up and gives you hugs and tickles and loves you so much is also capable of speaking against what's wrong and naughty. My friends, our Father is perfect in his holiness and rightness. Do not recoil when you see these things in his word. Own him as he is. As I've been saying, it's not simply an Old Testament picture of God. There's New Testament pictures that match this. I would just refer you to, for instance, the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. As Jesus tries to explain what the kingdom of heaven is like, the place where his Father reigns in that kingdom, weeds and wheat grow up together. He says, don't try to pull out all the weeds right now because I don't want to harm or disturb the wheat as it grows. But it says at the end in Matthew 13, verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Our God will have a harvest. And we dare not recoil when part of his harvest is to deal with his enemies, even as he would gather his people to himself. Second application, be assured. Justice will not be mocked. Be assured. Be confident in how God will work. Be assured justice will not be mocked. We should know the phrase from Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. These principles are found throughout the Bible. God is just and consistent. There's no great loophole that says, oh, it's okay if you're not a Christian, you'll still get into heaven. Oh, it's okay if you live for yourself your whole life and then still get into heaven. Such thinking is folly. God is not mocked. Justice will be served. And in our case, where is justice for my sins? Who pays that tab? Christ paid for my sins. Do you understand that if you're a Christian? God's wrath was still expressed for every time you lied to your parents, every time you stole something from your dad, every time you treated a friend with contempt or hurt someone. Every sin of every Christian has been paid for. Wrath has come down because of that sin. But if not on you, it's come on Christ. In a marvelous play on words and unfolding of God's providence, did you know this? As Jesus was taking upon the sins of his people and went to Gethsemane to pray, do you remember the scene? He prayed with so much intensity through the night. It's as though he were sweating great drops of blood. Do you remember the scene? Where was this? Was this not in the Garden of Gethsemane? Gethsemane, which means olive press, where the fruit is taken and crushed for a purpose. Christ went to Gethsemane for your sins. Justice was meted out because of you and you and you and me. But it fell on him in its fullness of measure. God is not mocked. God doesn't wink and nod and say, okay, all you Christians, come on in. God redeems us at so great a cost. By his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. Third application, be ready for yourself for that day. Be ready for the day of judgment and the day of redemption. Jesus spoke plainly in Matthew 24, concerning that day and that hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son of Man, only the Father. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two will be in a field, one will be taken and one left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known on what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and he would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, from Matthew 24:44, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. When he comes, will he be your welcomed liberator? Or will he raise his sword towards you? Be ready yourself for that day. Fourth application. For those of us who are ready and in Christ, be thankful. Be thankful to God for his grace and his mercy. The Lord your God is God. The faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, Deuteronomy 7:9. God is a faithful God to his people. But Deuteronomy 7:10 also tells us, and he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. If God is your Lord, he's entered into covenant with you, it's because of his chesed, his mercy, his kindness, not your merits. Be thankful. In light of God's redeeming love and mercy, how will you spend this day? You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, not just silver or gold, the blood of Christ. How thankful are you? How will you spend this day? How will you spend this week? How will you spend your life? I commend you to be thankful, to worship him, to fear and love the Lord, who's been merciful to you, to join with Isaiah and recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that he's granted us, the great goodness he has shown, his compassion, the abundance of his mercies. Let that be our song and our refrain. And while we have opportunity, like Isaiah, let us warn others. That day of vengeance is coming. It will come. As sure as men die, that day will come. May we exhort others to be ready. May we point them to the great God of mercy before they meet the great God of vengeance. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we need to hear your word in its fullness. Help us to understand what Isaiah understood and communicated to his people. Even though they turned against the prophet and went into captivity and had stubborn hearts, your word proved true. The liberator came. He proclaimed liberty to the captives and bound up the brokenhearted, the year of the Lord's favor. And by the grace of our God through Jesus Christ, many, many, many have been adopted and forgiven, have a hope of heaven. But Father, may we also remember that this same one will come to judge the living and the dead. This same one will come to execute your wrath. May we be ready for that day and help others, Lord, to be ready. Oh, Father, use us with our loved ones. Use us even with the strangers around us here in these neighborhoods and workplaces to tell them of the love of God in Jesus Christ, the way of escape, the ark against the coming flood. Father, make us children of light in a dark and evil time. For your glory we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.